be seated. It's once again a great honor to be with you and to open the Word. It's been 3 months since I did so, and we were in the first part of Zechariah 14. I was tempted to say, you can't have lunch until you tell me what Zechariah 14, the first part, was about. But some of you weren't here, maybe, and that would be unfair. I do want to remind us what we saw in the first part of the chapter. It talked about the Mount of Olives. And if you look through the Old Testament, it's hardly mentioned. It's not even mentioned by those terms. There's a couple of passing references to it. But then we saw in the New Testament the significance of it, especially as it is associated with the ministry of Jesus Christ. It was from the Mount of Olives that he started his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It was the Mount of Olives where Jesus went and prayed, all night. It was at the Mount of Olives that he was betrayed by Judas. And it was the place where he ascended to heaven. And so it had a very significant place in terms of Jesus' ministry. And it talks about on that day, his talking about Jesus Christ's feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. So that meant there was safety and security in a time of distress, maybe like an earthquake, that this was solid. And of course, it wasn't so much the place as the person who was standing there, Jesus Christ. That is what's crucial. So Jesus Christ secures salvation, life, safety for his people. So let's read the last few verses of the book of Zechariah. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there will be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. So that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor, or it could be a Canaanite, in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Well, as we've been going through Zechariah, it's a prophetic portion that we've been looking at. And as we do that, we need to be mindful of what that means. That's a prophetic portion. Those prophetic portions, and we could think of Revelation and the New Testament, there's some sort of symbolic meaning. There's a passage presented for us, and then there's often a deeper meaning that we need to be looking at. Now, that's not always true, because sometimes a passage is very straightforward, and it'll tell us something to make us certain that it's a prophet who is speaking. And so you could find in Isaiah 44, the prophet Isaiah mentions a man named Cyrus by name who won't live for another 150 years. A pagan ruler who's going to issue a decree that's going to help the people of God. In Micah 5:2, it mentions the place of the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. And that's not going to happen for another 700 years. But when those specific things come true, we know that Isaiah was a true prophet and Micah was a true prophet. And oftentimes, as the prophets speak, they're speaking to the culture, what's going on that day. And maybe condemning the sins of the people, sacrificing to false gods, or enslaving their fellow believers, and that's being condemned. But then the third sort of category is those things which they have a message where there's some sort of symbol put forward, but we need to discern what is it really talking about. Because it'll talk in terms of what the people understand in that day. But often the meaning is changed and made more full when it comes forward in history. And so there's a couple of mistakes that people make as they think about this process. So one is to read it in terms of directly what's going on today. And so you'll read it, commentators talking about Ezekiel or Revelation and saying, well, these are Apache helicopters that are being talked about. Well, can you imagine Ezekiel and his, you know, contemporaries coming to him as some of his disciples, and they hear of his vision and say, you know, we don't quite understand this vision. Can you explain it to us? We weren't sure if they were Apache helicopters or they Black Hawk helicopters. And, you know, Ezekiel says, oh, you're wrong. The Russian Halo helicopters. Now think about that. How does that change your understanding? No, it's not talking about those things. And God has lots of ways of talking about military strength, if that's the point. And so he talks about huge armies. He talks about legions of angels. He talks about lands filled with chariots, all to give a sense of military force. The other mistake is to just think of it in terms of the past. And the most common is to think, you know, Israel was God's people. And so the promise here that Israel is a pupil of his eye means that God still has a special concern for the nation of Israel. And woe is any nation who would attack Israel. Now, it's wrong to attack, but the application is, who are now the people of God? Well, it's believers. And so the warning is against North Korea that persecutes Christians, or against Muslim nations that execute them solely because they are believers. And so here we have a message about the festival of booths. And the question is, what does it mean? Because we often see symbols of Passover land and see its fulfillment. The promised land and the fulfillment of it. Temple worship. But what's the fulfillment when we get to the New Testament, when the temple no longer even stands? And here, the Feast of Booths. We'll see four things. The first point is in the future, and again we have that phrase, on that day, verses 20 and 21, say, on that day. It's looking forward, and it's looking forward even more than the previous ones that looked into the future. This is really looking at the end of the age. In that day, God's people will be a worldwide people. The first part of the chapter emphasizes the battle between Jerusalem and the nations of the world. And you could wonder, as you read that, are the nations, are the Gentiles not to be included in heaven? Are they not going to be with God at the end of the age? Are they excluded from heaven? And part of the focus is, up until Christ, the focus has been on one nation. It began with one man, Abraham, and then those who came from Jacob, and, you know, a nation that grew to millions of people that came out of Egypt. And so the focus has been on that one nation until the Messiah comes. But then the focus becomes worldwide. And so we see here that not only is it Judah and Jerusalem that come and are part of those who are participating in this festival, but also it says anyone who survives, verse 16, of all the nations that come up against Jerusalem shall go up. There will be some who have been traditionally opposed to Israel who will become part of this mass that goes up to worship God. The Gentiles are not excluded. But we also see they're the ones who do not go up. Verse 17. And it's symbolized by the family of Egypt that's mentioned in verses 18 and 19. Those who've been traditionally opposed to God. And it's mentioned from Psalm 129, the two types of people. Children, how many types of people are there? Two, yes, that's right. And we see that here. There's people who participate in the Feast of Booths and those who do not. Those who will be with God at the end of the age and those who will not be. Who will face judgment at the hand of God. And so in Revelation 7:9, we see the fulfillment of everyone who survives. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So there are going to be people from all the nations, from all the peoples. As well as those who reject God, who hate God, who are separated from God. And the terrifying judgment that's shown is talked about, there's not going to be rain. What does it mean if you're in a semi-arid land and there's no rain? It means the crops don't grow. The vines do not produce. The fruit trees don't produce. The animals grow weak and die. And there's also mentions disease. It's a picture of the reality of hell. Those who reject God are not just ignored, but they feel the judgment of God upon them. And as we think about, thirdly, the application of this truth, we need to see that God's purposes are worldwide. And our purposes as individuals, as families, as a congregation needs to be worldwide in scope. We need to be involved in outreach. We need to be supporting it. Knowing that God has people from every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And I think as we're here in West Lafayette, God brings people from all over the world to Purdue to study. What a tremendous opportunity to see Revelation being fulfilled right here in this community. People who need to hear the gospel. And so there are people from Purdue and people in West Lafayette and people in Lafayette and Delphi, and we could go on and name many other places that need to be reached through the gospel. So we need to be praying about it, supporting it. Think of Christina and the work she does over in Nigeria. Mentioned the for prayer coming up by East Asia and the work there that's being done. Opportunities to see this being fulfilled. And the most recent stat I saw said that half the students that come from overseas never once go into a home of American for a meal. They want that. They want that interaction. But too few get it. What an opportunity you have to reach out. The second point as we look at this passage is in the future, God's people will be a thankful people. The emphasis on the Feast of Booths. It was one of the three great feasts that the Jews celebrated. And so it's talking about people in terms of those who keep the feast and those who do not keep the feast. That's two categories of people. Well, what's being symbolized in the Feast of Booths? Well, you may remember it's a time when harvest was coming in. And they would, for 8 days, camp out in temporary shelters. And it had really two purposes. One was to remind them of their time in the wilderness, how God provided for them year after year for 40 years. But also a time when the harvest was coming in. And is reminding them not only did God provide in the wilderness, but every year when they harvested, God was providing. It was a celebration of what God was doing. And so there was a thankfulness to it that should be in the heart of every believer as we realize how much God has given, not only material prosperity, but the spiritual prosperity that we have in Christ, a new life, the eternal life. But also, should it be expressing a humility and a dependence as we realize God is providing this. God has taken us from those who are enemies and cut off and made us part of his family. And it's interesting that by the time you get the New Testament, there's some, with the festival, there was a couple of additions. And one was the pouring out of water during the Feast of Booths. And Jesus seems to be referring to this in John 7:38, which says, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And so what God gives, along with water that enables them to eat and to enjoy life, is the Holy Spirit that enables them to live spiritually. And that's what Jesus Christ is pointing to there in John, the deeper meaning of what's being pictured there. And how do we apply that today? Well, I think of the Lord's Supper. What are we doing when we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper? We're being thankful for the spiritual blessings that we receive through Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his death and what it means. Notice in Colossians 3, 15, 16, and 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. The next verse, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then summarizing the 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we see that God's people will be a worldwide people. God's people will be a thankful people. The third point we see from this passage is that God's people will be a worshiping people. Again, as you go back to verse 16, the contrast between those who do not go up and those who go up. And why are they going up to Jerusalem? To worship the King, the Lord of hosts. So they're worshiping people. There's much speculation about heaven, what it's going to be like, and there are lots of different ideas. But the one thing that is clear here and in Revelation is that as human beings, we will be worshiping God. Now, I suspect for some of you, you may be not very excited about that. That the main focus is going to be worshiping God. It doesn't seem as exciting as maybe playing some video games or watching a football game. But this is what we're made for. This is what should give us great joy. It should be heartfelt. And a delight to us. And if it isn't, we need to be confessing that. And we should be longing for that time when we're in heaven and we have no more sin. We have unbroken fellowship with God. And we're able to worship Him in the right manner. Always and with the right heart. When sin will no longer taint our worship of God. So at the end of the age, the people of God are a worldwide people. They're a thankful people. And they're a worshiping people. And the fourth point to see is that in the future, at the end of the age, the people of God will be a holy people. As you look at verses 20 and 21. And notice it begins with on that day and ends with on that day. That day that is coming at the end of the age. And God's people will be holy. And notice how it's pointed out. Even the most mundane things will be holy to the Lord. And that Lord is all capitals. It refers to Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Verse 20 mentions how the bells of the horses have written on them, holy to the Lord. Now, horses don't need to have bells to do their work. But adding bells makes it a little more festive, a little fancier. And it's showing holiness. Holiness extends to even the smallest detail. And it goes on to say that the pots that are used, you know, the pots and pans in your kitchen is going to be like the cooking utensils that were used in the temple. And those were separated. They were consecrated to God. And so they were seen in the Old Testament as separate. But on that day, everything is going to be holy. even the common every day. And as you look at that phrase, holy to the Lord, where was it used? Well, if you think about the garment of the high priest, he had a turban and there was a gold plaque on it. And what did it say? It said, holy to the Lord. And it points us to the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is completely dedicated, set apart for service to God's people, who came in this world on behalf of needy people and gave himself as an offering of blood to deal with our sins. No longer is there a separation between impure sinners and a holy God. Because in that day, we will be holy. We're already seen as holy because of Christ. But in that day, we will no longer sin. We'll no longer be inclined to sin. We'll no longer want to sin. We will want to be in unbroken fellowship with God. Everything we say and do and think will be characterized by holiness. And it mentions no traitor or Canaanite. You know, they've been in the promised land, but they did not come to God. They rejected the true God and continued to worship idols. And it's pointing out there is no longer going to be anyone who's rebellious, whose heart is set on sin, who will be in that kingdom. There is a time coming when there's no room in heaven for anyone who sins, who desires to sin. And how does this day come about? Well, it comes back to the work of the Messiah. That's been the message throughout the book. Think back. Chapter 1. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, was the rider on the red horse, who was with his people in their loneliness. And later on, we have the angel of the Lord, a reference to Jesus Christ. And what is the angel of the Lord doing? He's praying for his people in their need. And even now, Jesus Christ is praying for his people. In chapter 3, the image of the high priest. He's wearing filthy garments. And the Messiah comes and removes the sin, removes those filthy garments, and replaces them with clean ones. And at the end of the chapter, we're told he removes the iniquity of the land in one day, which is what he did on Good Friday so long ago. Chapter 4, the people need grace. And the picture is the Messiah giving grace, giving help to his people. Chapter 5, he removes wickedness from the land. In chapter 6, the priest is given a crown. So they have one who is both a priest and a king. That's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Chapters 7 and 8, we see the Messiah as the one who turns fasting into feasting. Chapter 9, he is the one who comes riding on a donkey, bringing peace with him. Chapter 10, the Messiah is pictured as a cornerstone and as a peg in the temple that gives victory to his people. Chapter 11, he is that rejected shepherd that is valued as the price of a slave, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Chapter 12, he is that one who is pierced for our sakes, over whom the people mourn. Chapter 13, he is the good shepherd who is stricken by God so that we can be healed. And the first part of chapter 14, he is the one who stands on the Mount of Olives and provides victory over enemies, keeps us secure. He is the only place of safety. And he is the King to be worshipped by all nations. And so the whole book speaks in various images and symbols that point us to the Messiah, that point us to Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and king. And one final remark, as you look at this last section of Zechariah, did you notice there are no commands? There's no instructions. There's nothing we're told to do here. Really here, God is saying, this is my game plan. This is what I have done and will do. And this is what you will be. You will be redeemed. You will be thankful. You will worship. You will be holy. It should cause us to reflect on God and what He has done through Jesus Christ. He works His purposes, and none can thwart His will. We're to think of that. We're to be thankful for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this end of the book of Zechariah. And it's amazing to go back and think of how, from beginning to end, it points us to Messiah. It points us to Jesus Christ. And now we're shown what it will be like at the end of the age, that your people will be a worldwide people, that your people will be a thankful people, and they will be a worshiping people, and they will be a holy people. It's not because of our striving, but it's due to Christ and what He has done. And we're thankful for that. And thankful for the word here that shows us what the future holds. That it's all good. Help us keep that in mind day by day in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We'll be singing from Psalm 20, selection B, and it talks about how God gives answer and He responds from His holy heaven. Holiness is a characteristic of God, and will be the characteristic of His people when they are with Him in heaven. Let's stand and sing all the stanzas, Psalm 20b.